Let's just go with questions or comments for just a minute. Can we do this for just like 10 minutes and then let me say a bunch of more stuff? And then hopefully we'll have some time at the end. And yeah. Good. Chris is going to run the mic around because it makes the podcast better if we can run the mic around the room.
In your characterization of disputable matters earlier, you talked about the meat and idols, the theological break,
yeah,
and the sociological break. That seems like a tension between theology and culture.
Yeah, it right? does. Yeah.
Do you want to say a little more about how do we get past stuff in Scripture if we view Scripture as authoritative for
yeah.
us? How do we decide which is which?
Discernment. The reason I had that slide up was mostly just to say, what I'm trying to say is that what I want us to feel, it's more about a feeling, is I want us to understand that what we feel about this topic is what the early church felt too. It's not, and I think my suspicion is that when we read texts like meat, idols, whatever, circumcision, we just blow past it because it's not our issue and we don't understand how to them that was every bit as big as this is to us. So at that level, I think all those categories are good. And, oh boy, I could go a whole direction of religion is always culturally situated, always, and is informed by its culture. And so anytime we say, like, we're not paying attention to culture, we do. Why do we sit the way we sit? I saw this great thing once where it showed like post-Reformation churches. Okay, this is a great thing. Maybe I've done this in here before. How is a Catholic church? What's the floor plan of a Catholic church? It's a cross. And what's at the very center of the cross? The table. That says something, right? Why do we all sit like you do and why am I standing up here? Reformation, right? So now the preacher is the one, and you're all here to listen to everything I have to say, right? And so we are always stuck in a culture and a way of doing things. And so that's the part of the scriptural challenge then is, and it's case by case, and it's everything I said here. It's the tradition and experience and scripture and reason and all those things about was this, whatever we're talking about, whatever topic, was this thing in the scriptures for them and there, or is it for us and now? And then what are the degrees to that? If it was for, so Paul talks about women shouldn't braid their hair with gold, right? Or whatever it is. I have not ever heard a sermon about that. And I don't hear any preachers, even the most conservative preachers out there preaching against women braiding their hair. So how did we decide that was for then and there and has no implications for here and now? Versus others, we say, well, that was for them and there. But the principle is, and all of that is the in the trenches work. The book that I think you all ought to read, The Letter to My Congregation. Oh, this one here. He just says, like, when it comes down to it, theologians can argue about lots of things, but all these issues, when it comes down to it, it's up to us pastors, and I'll throw all of us that lead churches, to kind of sort all those things out, and it's really hard. And so we try to do it with as much humility as we can. It's a good question. Courtney?
Obviously, in the early church, they had to wrestle with this and make that call,
mm-hmm.
and making that break with tradition was kind of a leap of faith.
Oh, huge.
And what did people who dissented with that do in that time frame?
Yeah, so two things. One is it's a bit, in the early church, there's a bit of geography that comes into play. So James and the Jerusalem church obviously had a strong Jewish feel versus the Pauline churches had a strongly Gentile feel. Now, after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, you have some of that confusion of categories. I don't know specifics. It appears that the tension is so high. I always have, whenever I'm studying scripture, I always ask them, like, why did Paul write this? Well, he obviously wrote it because they were having troubles. And I'll say this more next week, but the passage is about, as you're progressing, how do you make room for the person who's not there? That's the specific reason, because he starts with accept those whose faith are weak, which in the passage lays out is the more conservative position. That's his primary motivation, is how do we not lose, how do we not in the language of the passage later on, how do we not get contemptuous of those
who aren't ripe? So when he says faith is weak, he's talking about people who aren't ready to make the jump.
In this passage, if you read the passage, the people who are weak, and I'll get there next week, and I hate the language of weak and strong, just like I hate the language of liberal and conservative, but at some point we have to use language. Or head nods. In the passage, the weaker brother is the one who does not eat meat offered to idols. They hold it to the traditional understanding. The stronger one is the one that says, it's just food, who cares? In that passage, that's how he lays those two positions out. No, it's not. And that's the problem with weak and strong language, is it sounds like a value judgment, and we all hear it as a value judgment. And it's I don't think he's saying that. And so that's why I'll want to change the words next week and put it, I'm more comfortable actually with liberal and conservative, because there's not the value judgment that goes with that. Couple more.
Okay, now regarding the issue of like LGBT, like gay marriage or homosexuality, if you believe it is a sin, isn't it? Would it be on the same level, like more, no more serious or no less serious than like divorce, you know, like remarriage or premarital sex?
Yeah,
is it on that same level? Is it, you consider it more or less serious?
I will answer. I'm going to kind of be answering for some other people. I think the answer to your question is that there's people that would say both sides. There are some people who would say that the way Scripture talks about this in Romans 1, which we'll get to in a little bit, Romans 1 sets it aside as something particularly heinous. And then there's other people that would say, nope, it's just like any other sin that all of us commit all the time. So there's some, again, that spectrum I had up has a wide, along that spectrum, there's all kinds of nuances of what people believe about things. And frankly, what I see in the church is there's nuances because people are in process. And so I know for me, my own thinking and language has changed with time because I'm in process, as we all are. It's good. Okay. Let me say something about this book. What's going to happen here is I'm going to overwhelm you with thoughts and ideas, I think. I'm a little overwhelmed. I'm actually probably more nervous about this part than I was about the other part, because I need to say a lot of things, and I can't do my academic nerdery like I would like to on all of these, and they all need it. This is a complicated conversation at a theological level, and there are lots of books written, pro and con, and in the middle. And if you want a more comprehensive reading list, I know our formation team has compiled that. Who holds that document? Do you hold that, Brian? Is that your document? Or somebody has a document that has a... Will the formation team just... Will you guys all stand up real quick? If you want a bibliography, they've put together a massive... At least three of them are here. They have a massive bibliography. Okay, thank you. They have a massive bibliography of books, both sides, middle, all over the spectrum. And we have a document we can print off and give it to you. That's fine. But my own story is that I was obviously raised very, very conservative. This was a non-issue. This was a non-disputable sin problem issue for me. About probably 3 or 4 years ago now, I remember right where we were. Jennifer and I were out on a walk one morning, and I told her, like, there's something in me that I'm wrestling with this. And for me, because I'm Baptist, it's always been about I need the language, and I need to understand the scriptures in a way that help me navigate this issue. And when I came back from sabbatical, I've read lots of books and lots of blogs on this topic, and I have friends on either side. And when I came back from sabbatical, Brian was the one who said, like, this is the book. You have to read this. It's written by a pastor in the Vineyard tradition. I don't know that there's any... I can say this for sure on this topic. There's nobody that comes at it like a pastor like he does. Everybody else that I've read comes at it as a partisan or as an activist that we're going to change things. Pastors, this is going to sound, so, I don't mean it to sound like we're better or something. Pastors think about it differently because it has to do with face-to-face. It's not about an idea for me. It's about people I love, and it's about interactions I have. And am I going to stand in a place where I tell people you can only be a second class citizen at our church? That's a different conversation than most of you have to have with anybody ever. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, we're going to get there. Yes, we're going to do lots of living. Yeah, so really where I want, when we end this series, we're going to have a very practical, here's how we live together. And we'll do exactly that. Here's the rules. Here's what it means to live this way in our church. Because there's some particularities to how we'll function as a church. So this book is the book where the language, the first time you said it, Brian, in the meeting, like, this is a disputable matter. There was like something inside of me that went, oh, that's the language. That helps me get to a place that I was, because I'll tell you, here's my honest thing. Over the last couple years, I've read books, and my opinion that week depended on the book I had read, right? Boy, this one makes a really good argument. Here's where I am. Oh, but this one's really good. You know, like, and I feel, I'll be honest, I still feel that way to a large degree. Depends on the book I'm reading or the podcast I'm listening to or whatever it is. I can swing to both the side A and side one. I can swing. What this book did is it helped give me language to, I don't have to land in a position. We don't have to land in a position. We can be in that tension. We can be in that journey. We can be in that space, and we can still accept each other. And again, I know that that's teasing a lot. There'll be a lot more to unpack next week as we work through the passage. I would encourage you just to read this week. What we did as a leadership team is, after we got to the point of this is a disputable matter, then we just started reading the passage. What does this mean? What are the principles out of the passage? And I think there's five that we'll get to next week. But I said earlier what I wanted to do in this space for you all, because this is my journey, is I needed to work with the Bible. So everything that's in quotation marks in this time comes from Ken Wilson's book. And I'm just going to regurgitate a lot. But at some point, if you're really stuck in this, you're going to have to do your own study. There's a lot of people in a lot of places that are saying, well, the Bible says, and they don't really even know what the Bible says, but are invoking it. You know, I know it says somewhere, help yourselves like you want to be helped or whatever. But you are going to have to do the work at some level. There's no easy way around tough issues. Eventually, you're going to have to do the reading. You're going to have to do the conversations. You're going to have to do the work. And I can help you up to a point. I can tease. I can push. I can get you going. But eventually, and maybe that work is to come meet with me outside of this. That's fine. Or Dustin or somebody in the formation team or the leadership team. You're going to have to do the work. Here's what he says. The traditional readings of Scripture that all same-sex relationships are categorically wrong may be correct. And I'm there. They might be the right way. But it is not indisputably correct, as is often assumed. And this is him talking. After close examination, I found big problems with this reading of the text. And so then this is me again. My goal this hour is not to convince you to move from one side to the other, but rather only to open a space where we can acknowledge the difficulty of the passages. So I said a couple weeks ago, I just wanted to, I meant to say this in the Bible talk, but I think it's important to say, is that Scripture is a context-rich form of communication. And did I say that a couple weeks ago? I think I did. But the idea is that there's a lot of context going on, particularly in the epistles. Paul is writing specific things, specific instructions to a specific church in a specific time and place. And we, 2,000 years later, in a very different time, in a very different place, in a very different context, are trying to make the translation. And it's really, really hard. Language is really, really hard. The word homosexual doesn't even come in our vocabulary, in our English vocabulary, till about 150 years ago. So then when we translate ancient Greek words to homosexual and we say, well, that's the plain meaning of the Bible. Oh my gosh. Like, there's a whole bunch of categories we just jumped trying to understand how we moved from that culture to this one. And that's, by the way, that's the big hard work. You should pray for the people that translate the Bibles. It's hard work to try to take ancient ideas and ancient words and then try to figure out, like, how do I communicate this idea? If you've never done this kind of work before, this is, by the way, most of seminary. Like, it's really hard work. And then the thing is, this is what's really fun to me, is it feels to some of us in this room like everything's changing all at once. But what's interesting is that if you went through like the first 1,000, 1,500 years of church history, there's only a very small handful of sources that helped us understand the first century Roman world. We didn't know that much about first century Roman world. I know this seems counterintuitive, but we know more now about the ancient world than people a couple hundred years ago knew about the ancient world, even though they were closer in chronology. You understand? So somewhere around 1850, we started digging, and archaeology, biblical archaeology, became huge. Like, I know when I was first at a seminary, this was so much fun. This was the fun part about being in an old Baptist church. There was a senior citizens group, and the Dead Sea Scrolls were on display at the Chicago Field Museum. And so the old people in the church asked me to be their tour guide for the day. So I went with the old people's group up to Chicago. They treated me so good. They loved me. And so all the way up on the bus, I lectured them on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then we got to, I actually, at that time, I could still actually read the Hebrew. And so I actually got to read the Hebrew off of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so one of the things I was telling them is, like, maybe you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can't understand, in terms of biblical scholarship, how huge finding the Dead Sea Scrolls was. It's just, and they're still unpacking everything that we discovered in that cave and wherever it was. And so, do you guys know the story of those, by the way? A shepherd boy is playing and throws a rock up in a cave up on a cliff and hears the sound of like glass breaking. So he scampers up there and looks in, and there's all these earthen pots filled with scrolls. That's how the Dead Sea Scrolls are found. And so when you hear Dead Sea Scrolls, this is a total tangent. So when you think scroll, you think like scroll. That's not what the Dead Sea Scrolls are, like decayed. They're like little fragments of paper that they're trying to put back together and try to, oh my gosh, it's awesome. What was my point? All that to say, we know more now about first century Roman culture than we ever have because of archaeology, because we're finding things and learning things. So combine those two ideas. We know more about Roman culture than we ever did. That's the culture Paul's writing in. And scripture is context rich. Think about how complicated it is. It's complicated enough when we're talking about dress codes and food. Think about how more complicated it is to talk about sex and then to talk about sex 2,000 years later to a completely different culture. It's really, I hope you don't feel like I'm intentionally muddying the waters. I think the waters are just really muddy already because what the task we're trying to do is really difficult. It turns out, this is Wilson, it turns out that historical context matters a lot when it comes to understanding texts having to do with sex and gender. Communication about anything to do with sex would certainly be context rich. By the way, we know a lot about sex right now that nobody else ever knew in our culture, and it was Kinsey, was it? Kinsey, yeah. I mean, even, what's that? Yeah, all that stuff. We know more about what's happening in people's bedrooms than we ever have in human history. I don't know if it's good for us or not, but we know. Anyway, and so you just go backwards. If you go back 100 years before Kinsey and all that, and then what people didn't know about anybody else and anything else going on, and then try to report on that back to an old culture. For example, I said this a couple minutes ago, the category homosexual associated is with predominant same-sex attraction or sexual orientation was unknown in the biblical period. In fact, it is a relatively recent understanding judging by the late arrival of the term homosexuality in English. This doesn't mean people were necessarily unaware of those who were sexually attracted to members of the same gender, but it does mean the phenomenon wasn't treated with nearly the recognition, significance, or understanding that we have today. At the very least, it means that people thought differently about what two men having sex meant. This isn't a particularly controversial finding among scholars. Most everyone agrees that it is so. What he's trying to say is, again, no pressure. You don't have to agree with this. But what he's trying to say is that when the Romans heard Paul's letter being read to them for the first time, and remember they're reading, they're listening, not reading. When they heard that letter and the word, whatever the Greek word is, for homosexuality comes up, they have particular things that they're thinking about. We have different things that we're thinking about. And the challenge for us is, are those two things the same? Are they different? Are they kind of the same, kind of different? That's, at a scholarly level, that's really where the debate is, right? Is that, you get that? So let's do this. Why men had sex with other men in ancient Rome? Some of it was attitudes. Sex was a sign of strength. Male penetration, often violent and having no association with love, was celebrated in society as a display of masculine strength. Representations of the phallus were openly displayed and celebrated. That's true. You all taken humanities class, right? And it's like, here's another phallus in history. Here's another one. Like, that was a normal way. I was going to say we don't erect buildings that way, but I was just in New York City. The whole skyline is... And then in practice, even married men in Roman culture, and this is so hard for us to understand, even married men engaged in penalty-free sex with slaves, concubines, and underage males. Slavery was endemic and sexual services were expected. This, I was going to say I hope, but I'm sure, is way off the grid for us, right? Like, we can't imagine a world where you have slaves, first of all, and then the expectation is because I'm the man and I'm virile and I have masculine strength, I show my slaves that I'm powerful over them by having sex with them. That's not even a category we're even thinking in. At least I hope nobody in here is thinking in those categories, right? That's so foreign to us, but to the readers of this first letter, this is what they think about when they think about those terms. This is primary in their head. We primarily think of a loving relationship, or maybe you don't. Maybe you have other associations. That's not their world at all. So in the Bible then, I just want to say real quickly this, and I'm going to say this more when I talk about Jesus. There's basically five passages that get invoked that have something to do with this conversation. Now, I was taught in my very conservative evangelical seminary that when Scripture doesn't say a lot about something, we should be very careful building huge doctrines. You were taught this, right? Moody taught that. Except for some reason, when this one comes along, we don't care. We've got our verse, and then... And so I just want to say that we don't have much to go on, pro or con. Just Scripture, there's only these five places, and I want to walk through them here in just a second, okay? We don't have a whole lot to go on. The Bible, I was thinking about how many times, and I maybe will try to get this together in the next couple weeks, how many times the Bible talks about loving or not judging or pick a category. There is so much more in the Bible about all these other things that we want to be like, okay, but when do I get to judge? Well, you don't. But okay, that's good. But when do I get to? I mean, Jesus said the beam and the speck and the mote and the log. After that, do I get to judge? And I think the answer is still no. But we want to race past that. And when do I get to these? And I'm just saying, I feel like this is where I get frustrated sometimes. I'm sorry, I'm getting into biography here. But I get frustrated sometimes because I feel like my upbringing taught me that we don't get too hard in a position when we don't have that much to go on, except it feels like we're breaking the rules. Even from the way I was conservatively trained to handle the Bible, it feels like we're not being faithful to the rules that we already set up. So let's talk about the two Leviticus ones. And I said at the beginning, this is going to be very brief. I'll let you ask questions and we'll maybe go further into these. Leviticus. This comes out of the law code. The particular passage has to do with holiness codes. Let me just read it to you. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. And then in verse 20, thank you. If man has sexual relationships with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. So, first of all, I want to keep saying this. I'm not trying to change your mind. Maybe for you, you read that and say, hey, God said that back then and it's good forever. And that's it. All I'm trying to say is that there's other Christians out there who would quibble about that. And what they would say here, first of all, is Leviticus is the hardest one. Of that list, Leviticus is the easiest one to dismiss, right? Because in that same passage, you have things against tattoos and eating shellfish. And I have tattoos and I ate shellfish recently. And so it feels to some people like, well, you're just picking and choosing the ones you want to follow and you're not picking and choosing others. And then there's a whole big debate about that. But then also, this was interesting, is that we assume that the phrase lie with, I think that comes from the King James, is generally thought to be a euphemism for anal intercourse. But contemporaries of Jesus didn't think that way. Again, how did the contemporaries of Jesus hear Leviticus? Philo is not just a really good doe, but he was also a Jewish commentator and contemporary of Jesus and Paul. He understood this in the context of the Canaanite religions to be speaking specifically to temple prostitution. Now, this, again, is a category that I hope you don't have any experience with or know anything of, but that in the ancient world, it was believed because, you know, sex was a symbol of virility and all those things, that people would come to church and then orgy. And that was a form of worship and celebration to their gods. So that, we would all agree that's wrong, right? No matter what our... Oh, please nod. If not, you're in the wrong church. So that when they, again, all I'm trying to say here is that when they heard it, they didn't have the picture that we have in our heads. They had temple prostitution in mind. something that we would all say. Because of the context, because the whole passage is about how to be different than the Canaanite religions, the ones who are doing these kinds of things. Again, just a tease, there's a lot more you can read. I can't remember if I said anything else about this one. Go to the next one, Romans 1. So the big knockout blow, though, the ones that are really, to me, the ones that have for years I've wrestled with is Romans 1. Now, why don't you turn to Romans 1? I just think we need to read a little bit together. Let's start at 18. I want to read this whole so you get the feel of it. I'm trying to decide whether I want to read it the way I was raised to read it or... this is sinners in the hands of an angry God kind of stuff here, right? This is the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. By the way, these words, I almost have these memorized. I've heard these so many times in my life. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. So he's talking about idolatry. Therefore, out of their idolatry, therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created beings rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Now, that's fuzzy in the English. It's fuzzier in the Greek. And that's, by the way, right now, you just heard the only thing that can be construed as talking about lesbians in all of Scripture. So, just so you know that, that's the only spot. Otherwise, it's always referring to men. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they ought not do what ought to be done. So that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, oops, slanderers, oops, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. But can I just say one thing about this passage? We do this, and then we make a list of all the people that are wrong. Can you look at the very next verse? Chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge one another, you are condemning yourself. Paul's point in making this whole list is to say in the end, stop judging them. You're guilty of every point, just like they are. But we, because it's such a long list that he makes, we forgot what he was writing about. And because of the chapter headings and all that stuff, the chapter headings stop us. Like, we're like, oh, well, I'm to the end of the thought because I'm to the end of the chapter. But that wasn't the point of his thought. I'm sorry, I'm preaching now. So, back up. Again, asking the question, what do the Roman Christians hear when they hear this the very first time? So, temple prostitution, still happening in the Roman Empire. We know that was happening. That's part of the background. Then there was this thing called pederasty. So, in the Greco-Roman world, it comes out of Greece, I think. I don't know the origins before Greece. But then into Rome was the practice of pederasty. The practice of pederasty was where a man, an older man, would take on a young boy as his apprentice. That man would get that boy access to things that he couldn't get access. He would be like almost like a sponsor, a mentor, but closer than a mentor. Maybe this isn't really in our world today, but more of like an apprentice. This boy would be somebody that he would be helping him get into the world. And in return, that boy was available sexually to that man. What we're talking about is men raping boys. And that even in that, the way that the writers describe that is this isn't consensual. They're children. This isn't consensual. This isn't... there are cases, and actually we're going to talk about in the next passage, where there may have been boys as they got older, who then prostituted themselves out back to men as their sponsor. But this is like something we would all abhor, right? This practice of pederasty. And it's pretty common in the Roman Empire. And nobody would have thought, by the way, that that man and that boy, that he was sexually attracted to men. I mean, he had a wife and slaves that he was also asserting his dominance over, right? These men were busy raping everybody in sight. I mean, that's kind of the feel of the Roman Empire. And that's the backdrop to which Paul is writing. So when they hear this, and of course then the slaves and masters thing is going on. So when here's the thing. And here's the point at which some of us are going to go like, oh, well, this passage clearly is not talking about what we're going to talk about now. And some of us are going to say, I'm still not convinced. And it's okay. They clearly, the first readers of Romans, clearly thought about those three things in the verse where Paul's talking about they did things, shameful acts with one another. We know for sure that in the Roman church imagination, they heard that. What we don't know and are a bit skeptical about is whether Paul had any idea of the practice we know today of two men or two women having attraction to each other and living in a monogamous, loving relationship. That's a category that Paul doesn't know. Now, some of you will say, it doesn't matter. Paul's clearly against any kind of same-sex thing going on. And some of you will read those passages. This is where reason and experience come into play, right? Some of you will hear those passages and say, well, the Bible isn't talking about what we know at all. So then what do we do? And that's where the church has to discern and work through it. And I'm flying through really complex issues and really, I know. 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, there's lists of people. Just an idea here. You can just take a picture of the Spirit. You really just need to read the book. If you're curious beyond this, I think you need to read this book and then you need to read other books. The translation in the 1 Corinthians passage is those that are effeminate. Gordon Fee, by the way, is a super conservative scholar. And he says, even in these lists, Paul's not just calling everybody that's effeminate a sinner, but rather it's more, that term malakoi only shows up, like, these are words that they can't even find anywhere. Like, these are really, really rare Greek words that show up in the Bible. So now we're at another level of obscure passages with really obscure words that we're not even exactly sure what's happening. And so so the one, Fee says that it's probably not even just somebody that's effeminate, but rather these boys who had maybe gotten out of the system but then prostituted themselves back into the system of pederasty. And then this other word that gets argued about a lot in a lot of the books are senekotai. I think it's Fee who says, we have no idea what this word means. We know that the roots of the word mean man, intercourse. We don't know whether it's the referring to the man, the one who's the pederast, or the one who's the victim of the pederast. We don't know anything. We just know that the word has something to do with men and sex. All right? I just want to say it again. Here's all I'm trying to say. I was, in the backgrounds I come out of, I was taught that Scripture is just exceedingly clear about this. We may only have five passages, but Scripture is really clear. What I'm really comfortable saying to you all is that there's only five passages, and Scripture is muddy on this. That doesn't mean that you don't have an opinion. Again, I'll preview next week. I think you should. I think you should wrestle with, what do I think about this? How do I be convinced in my own mind? This is what Paul's going to tell us to do next week. I don't think it means that it's, I don't think when I say it's muddy, that means it necessarily is muddy for you or you or you or you. You may not think it's muddy at all. But what we're trying to say is that in the big church, when we get all of us in the same room, it's muddy. That brothers and sisters in Christ, who I deeply love and respect and honor, and we disagree about what this means. And so that's where we say that this is a disputable matter. If Christians are getting in the room and saying, this is muddy, we're not sure exactly what these terms mean or exactly what's going on, then it's up to the church to say, well then, when Scripture doesn't give us the direct marching orders, what do we do? And that's what we're in the process of doing as a church. And Romans 14 becomes our guide. Now, I want to say the positive thing, all right? This is, again, straight from Wilson. No original thoughts here. Here's all the things that the Bible clearly condemns or what we can all agree on from these passages, right? Were all of us against temple prostitution? Vigorous head nods. Yes. All right. We are all against homosexual orgiastic practices associated with pagan worship. Yes. We are all against homosexual services for hire. Yes. We're all against requiring homosexual services from slaves. At several levels, we're all in agreement here, right? And we're all against homosexual gang rape. This has to do with the Sodom and Gomorrah passage, actually, that one specifically. We're all against homosexual gang rape. And then he goes on. He says, and because the Bible has an emphasis on steadfast love and fidelity, there's probably these other things that we all agree on in terms of sexual ethics, right? We all believe that pornography is bad. It's demeaning to people. We all believe that casual or recreational sex is not the pathway to Jesus. We all agree that promiscuity is wrong. We all agree that acts exerting dominance over others is not the way of Jesus. And so the reason I want to end on this is just to say that there's a whole lot of sexual ethic that I think we all agree on, that we're all like, and I think those passages inform our thinking on all those things. Now, it might be fuzzy about exactly what Paul has in mind when he writes those words, what he was picturing. But there's a lot of things we can, I don't think we just dismiss these scriptures. That's what I'm trying to say. I don't think we just wipe these away and say, we got nothing to learn from these because we don't know what Paul's talking about. No, it's fuzzy what Paul's talking about, but we can at least get here together. All that's doing is trying to make a space. I think, again, let me use an analogy. Since we started talking about Supreme Court earlier, one of the things I love, if you've ever actually read anything from the Supreme Court, is it's super fascinating, the nuances of any argument. If you've ever really dug into something the Supreme Court has done, it's super nuanced, it's super interesting, and we have really bright people on the court, on both sides of the aisle. They don't technically have an aisle. They're not supposed to be that way, but we all know they are. Politicians want us to believe that it's simple, right? Because then they can get our money and our votes. If they're evil, and this is a simple issue, and they're evil, they can get our money and our votes, and we're being manipulated. The issues are almost always more complex than you think they are. Everything is more complex than the news and the politicians tells us it is. And all I want you to hear from your pastor on this one is, I love the Bible, and I want to follow Jesus. And this is really complicated. There's lots of thick and long conversations of our Senecotai and Malakotai and Roman, first century Roman. I read that book, Letters to My Church. Then I read somebody responding that argued from another scholar from Roman thing. And then I read another thing back and he's like, but no, this scholar and this thing and this thing. And it spirals so fast into like all this mountains and mountains. And you can spend, I mean, you've spent how much time reading? I mean, you and I have been kind of sending articles back and forth for years now. This thing is big and complicated, which to me is all the confidence in the world to say to you all, it's a debatable issue. Because it's so complicated, it puts it in that category of disputable things. All right, I'm going to stop talking for a while. Questions, comments?
People who can't accept us were made eunuchs. Some people add that to this list.
Yeah, I haven't seen a lot of that. I'll tell you what the reply right away is, yeah, Jesus also said if you get divorced and remarried, you commit adultery, and we're pretty willing to set that one aside too. That's the snarky remark that people respond to that one with. It's not exactly snarky. It's actually a good comment. But I think there is a call to celibacy for sure. I'm uncomfortable telling groups of people that you have to be celibate. At least I am. It's hard not to keep preaching next week's sermon. I think...
My question is really more,
do you see this as also relevant? Yeah, it is. But I would say, my response to that, though, is that this is in the sacred space where I follow after Jesus. If Jesus is asking you to follow him into celibacy, there are some gay Christians who are arguing that God is calling us, all of us, into celibacy. And I fully support them. If God's calling you into celibacy, but I don't think I can call you into celibacy. And so I think that's how I'd respond to that passage, is that, yes, Jesus is saying some of you are going to be celibate. I don't know if that's exactly answering your question or not, but yeah.
So if you continue reading 1 Corinthians, I think it's somewhere in 6, 7, and 8, Paul seems to be actually making the case that it's actually better for all of us not to get married.
Yeah.
That men, if you can, men and women, if you can deal with your own lusts and live celibately, or he didn't use the word celibate, but
remain as I am.
Yeah. That there's all sorts of issues when you're trying to live out the Christian faith and being, this serving others and sacrificing and living in poverty or whatever it is that he feels like we're called to do, that being married and having a family gets in the way of, and you then have obligations to your family and you have to help them and you can't help others as much. So and he actually almost uses the word something like, it's almost like he's giving us, if you can't deal with that, go ahead and get married, and that's okay, and you're not sinning, but, he's giving you a concession that he seems to use a heterosexual marriage as an example, but marriage in itself seems to be a concession for Paul.
Yeah. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if you cannot control yourself, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Yeah. Some people will ask, what's the biblical view on marriage? There you go. That'll be our new church policy on marriage.
Okay. I think this goes back, this does go back to the continuum that you put up there.
Yeah.
And you've mentioned a couple times this morning that there are gay Christians who feel they're called into celibacy.
Yes.
I think that it's important to note, I'm thinking of a specific situation, that there are also gay Christians who have thought that way for a long time.
Yep.
And have very recently changed their opinion.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, I think that's important to note.
Yeah.
And it had giant repercussions for the specific person I'm thinking of in their life, their career, and they're willing to do that because they're in process, like you're talking about.
Yeah. Yeah, there's that spectrum is all over the place. And there's, think of a different position, and there's probably somebody that thinks that way. And it's the whole thing where we're all changing all the time about everything. I say that the only two places in life that you're not allowed to change your position is if you're a politician. Or if you're a pastor, right? Those are the two that you're supposed to form what you believe in your 20s and never change again, or you will lose every election for the rest of your life. And I'm always like, hey, the politician changed his mind. That shows wisdom. Like, they grew and they became something else and they changed their mind about an issue. That should make you trust them. Not that they're immovable and, so yeah, everybody's moving. Everybody's changing. People do move from one thing to another. Yeah. By the way, which everybody in this conversation has... 20 years ago, except in the very small mainline churches, there was no discussion about this. And so part of, again, preaching my sermon next week where he says to those of you that are stronger, don't show contempt. How dare you, having moved through this in the last couple years, then turn around and condemn everybody that's not as you are. Stop being a jerk.
Just going to the idea that you said how those concepts just aren't even on our radar.
Yeah.
They're so foreign to us. I got hit in the face with that when I was in the Middle East, and I heard a gentleman say the comment to me one time about men are for pleasure and women are for babies. And it just kind of, that was the start for me on this journey of like just, it just blew my mind apart. Wait, how do you think that? Like, because in that, it's this thing of like, that's a form of birth control. Like, look, we can go out and have sex with other men and get our needs met, but we don't have to have a child out of that. Like, that's this thing, and they don't consider that homosexuality. And it is this gigantic shift. It's not what we consider homosexuality in America,
right,
or most Western cultures. Like,
yep,
it's not this relationship. It's not this coming together. It's complete using.
Yep.
It's an objectification. It's a means to an end, and it's not what we've been talking about. And I think that's the biggest like thing that's made me really shift my view around is, these aren't the same things, for the most part, that we're discussing. I think the sexual immorality, all the things that Paul talks about, all the things even in Leviticus, nod to the objectification, the manipulation and usurping of somebody that shouldn't be.
Yep.
And I think that's the difference.
And even our own culture has a changing definitions. So go back to frontier days in our own history, and a 40-year-old man marrying a 13-year-old girl, no problem, right? That's us, America, not so long ago, right? And I think all of us now would be like, Again, nod, shake your head, something. Am I alone in this? You know, even our own cultural things are changing, and so it's really, it's complicated. Go ahead, Ed.
First, a comment. During the first sermon, you said that when Paul was writing this, the Romans thought of these things that you put on the slides.
Mm-hmm.
Today, people think of that, and it's not really as severe as what the words are saying from the Roman society.
Right.
And the other thing that I want to comment on is that what is natural as when the Gentiles became Christians in this new, the Jewish felt this way about circumcision, and the Gentiles who weren't circumcised said, do I have to do this?
Yeah.
Basically, does this apply to me, is the concept thought. And if it's natural, and if you have the belief that a person is born with the XY or YY chromosomes, that it's a natural progression, and that birth control and population control are part of the issue.
Yep. Good. Thank you. Anybody else? Got a couple more.
So you saying the word natural just brought this to my mind. What do you say to the idea that, well, homosexuality is not natural? That's not how God made us. He made us male and female to procreate.
What do I say? Some people root their arguments for the side A or one or whichever one's which, that creation, biology, right? I'm going to quote Rob Bell here. I don't know. I don't know a good answer. But what I know is that there's people that I know and love and trust who told me that they were born this way. And so it is what it is. We have people. To me, that's not, the question is not how did we get here or what did God plan. To me, the question is we have gay Christians in our body. What are they to do with that, with their affections, with their orientation? That's the question for me. So I guess I don't have an answer. I don't know. I don't know. Was this always God's intent or is this not God's intent? I do think, though, that there is some, even when we talk about marriage in the scriptures, Jesus' comments about marriage is he says something like, when they're asking him about divorce and remarriage, he's like, well, you know, Moses let you get divorced. It was not really the plan, but you really needed it. You know, kind of like, I'm really paraphrasing Jesus there, but we can read it if you want. It's, is it Matthew 6 or 7? It's in the Sermon on the Mount, I think. And so I think there's just this great flexibility, and Jesus doesn't seem to have to answer, like, we need to get back to what God was doing. It's like, this is what the situation is, and here's what we do forward in. So I think that, to me, this is really personal. This is just me. When I stopped having to answer that, it gave me freedom to answer the other question, which I think is the bigger question. What am I supposed to say to somebody that says, I'm trying to follow Jesus and this is my attractions? What am I supposed to do with those? Am I supposed to be celibate, or to me, I don't have to answer that other question where it came from to get to there. So,
I appreciate what you said about monogamy, and I think there's a perception about the LGBT community that monogamy isn't a big piece of it. And yeah. I think that's a societal or a church perception. I'm not sure. But I appreciate that. What you said, I think the issue, at least with my understanding of Scripture, is that really the heart of it is about a monogamous, a loving yeah. relationship, and I appreciated that.
And some people are saying that in the church's struggle with all this, we're losing our voice to say the things that were on the list. Like, these are the things we all agree on, and then to promote on the healthy side, hey, if this is the path we're going down, like Acts 15, okay, you don't have to be circumcised and you can eat whatever meat, but don't eat meat offered to idols, you know, all that. That the church is missing our but. We're missing our chance to say, but there is a... The church is missing our butt. Grow up. I was laughing in my head, but at least I didn't do it out loud. The church is losing our butt. You're going to put that on Facebook, aren't you? How many T's are you going to put in that? You do what you have to do. That we're losing our chance to say, but... within the context of marriage, within the context of monogamous, lifelong relationships, it isn't just free-for-all. And I think there's truth in that. We have room about for three more, and then I have another thing I have to go speak at with the Chrysalis kids. So,
it's not a question, but more a comment. I just feel like there's two correctives for each camp.
Yep.
And, to me, the conservatives need to hear
yep.
that... liberal and conservative, that those on the are what would be regarded by conservatives as far liberal
yep.
aren't godless, not Christocentric or scripturally based flaming liberals,
yep.
but they're solid scholarship, men and women of solid scholarship that have arrived at where they are.
Not just scholarship, but also spiritual discipline and discernment.
True.
It's all of that, yeah.
True. But also,
yep.
there's serious conservative scholarship that just aren't homophobic reactionaries,
right.
but have arrived at their conclusions on the base of absolutely solid, deep scholarship in terms of studying the culture,
yes.
the biblical texts, and for, I guess, all of us to hear both of those.
Yeah, and are deeply committed to love. Right. And I think that's important to say, because I think sometimes... I'm taking all my best material from next week. But sometimes it's easier to say, well, if you don't agree with me, then you hate me. And that's not fair, because there's a lot of people who are really trying to move in love, but in their head they can't get there, but in their actions they want to be there. You know, and so we're going to wrestle with that a little bit next week.
You mentioned this earlier, but
yep.
I've narrowed it down to, for myself, two.
Yeah.
That from the conservative standpoint, the best scholarship I've read, and I'm
yep.
glad to give
yes.
that to somebody, but also on the liberal, the best scholarship,
yep.
one book as well, if anyone's interested.
Yep.
So, I was born gay, and I believe that God made me this way. So, I am being exactly who God has made me to be.
Right.
It happens to be a gay woman, and I'm married to one person, and I love her. Like many of you love your husband, like many of you husbands love your wives. I don't know what else to say with that. I just thought it was important to say that.
Thank you.
And this is a really beautiful tapestry of a church who's working through that.
Yeah.
And I just want you to know that I appreciate that you're feeling everything that you're feeling right now.
Let's end on that, and let me say one last thing. The churches I was with, the pastors I was with this week in New York, what we're trying to do, they've all given up on. They all felt like they had to pick a side. And they did pick a side. And And the reason I cried when I prayed at the end of the service is nearly every one of them describe churches dividing in half, that they lost 50%. There's a church in Seattle that went from like 3,000 people in a $6 million budget to 1,500 people in a $3 million budget. I mean, I would take that, but I don't know what they're crying about. Except that, no, here's where it gets real for pastors, is they've been committed to not firing any of their staff, which when you just doubled, you lost half your budget, that's a pretty hard commitment to make, keep to. And that the church is actually, they've done some interesting, cool things. And I was talking to my friends in New York and telling them the pathway, and they're all skeptical because it feels like too much, it's too much tension to hold together in the local church. And I, at moments, I go into despair, like we'll never hold this whole thing together. It's going to explode this week and it'll be all over. And then other moments, I'm really hopeful that we all can figure out a way to say to each other in really practical, and we're going to get to the practical, I promise, I'll give very practical, practical ways, how do we value everybody? How do we value you and your voice? And how do we value you and your voice? And how do we make space for each other and accept each other without feeling like I need you to tell me that what I'm believing is okay, and you don't need me to tell, you know what I'm saying, like that? That's a hard pathway, and I just want to say, and this is going to come out really cheesy, I admire you all that you're willing to walk in this tension, because this isn't the path, this isn't the road most traveled in the American church. It's just not, because it's too hard, and it's too, there's just too much tension in it, and it, most people don't want to do this. And so I think I said this before, I love you all, and I'm glad that you're willing to try. And I guess the danger in doing it this way is in the end everybody leaves, so we'll lose them all. Just be you and I. Let me pray. I guess that's our prayer. Jesus, help us to be in this. Help us to take the road less traveled and to be faithful, deeply faithful to Scripture and faithful to your greatest command, to love one another as we would want to be loved ourselves. And I pray that in doing that we'll be a light, and that we'll be a testimony to our community of what it means to be the church and not just a political organization, but that really the church in which we live in a way, in a relationship to each other that isn't seen anywhere else in our culture. In your name I pray. Amen.